We will continue this morning in our series through 1 Samuel, and so I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We kind of come to a milestone in 1 Samuel. Everything we've read and studied up to this point is in preparation for giving Israel a king, and now we find kind of this passage of is entitled Samuel's Farewell. It's kind of a covenant renewal passage. It's one of those passages it's where the Lord tells Israel now how to live as a monarchy, how to live under their king, and also how the king is to live. And I think there's a message in here for us as well. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin, and you can follow along. So please listen to the word of God read and preached as we consider the subject of Samuel on sanctification. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, and they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came to you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him only and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his holy word. Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Spirit might open up your word to our hearts, that we might receive it as not as the words of men, but as what it is, the word of God, as it's read and preached. Lord, we pray that you would reveal our sin to us in the painful ways that you do it, that you might draw us to your grace in Christ Jesus and purify us as a people for your own precious possession. We ask for your blessing because we are your people who need you to feed us and preserve us and build us up in faith. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and our King. Amen. Some call this passage, as you see in most of your Bibles, Samuel's farewell address. And in one sense, it really is his farewell address. Samuel's work as a judge of Israel is done. But we need to really see this passage in its whole context in the Bible and understand that this passage is not about Samuel. Rather, this passage, it follows in the tradition of Moses' final words for Israel. Yeah, he called them to live as God's covenant people. This passage follows in the tradition of Joshua's last words to Israel. "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." At this point in the history of the Old Testament church, Israel had reached an important milestone. Now they were a nation, but not only a nation, they were a nation with a king. The Lord had given them a king. But at this time in history, they had a long history, a long record of half-hearted obedience and wholehearted rebellion against the Lord. And so at the beginning of this new era of the monarchy in Israel, the Lord lays again the foundation for Israel's life. They are God's holy people. And so this whole passage, this whole sermon, this discourse by Samuel, it moves to verse 24. And this is where Samuel drives. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things the Lord has done for you." You see, Samuel is not just saying goodbye, but rather he has a specific message for Israel. The people Israel, the people of the Old Testament church and their king must live as God's holy people. And despite their history of rebellion and disobedience, it's not too late to start living as God's holy people. Now, Samuel addressed Israel at Gilgal about 3,000 years ago. And when you think about that, you may think that it may be hard to see how this event that occurred about 3,000 years ago is relevant. But I urge you to trust that it does apply to us all today. You see, in this passage, we find a message about sanctification. The Lord took a bunch of sinners, an insignificant tribe of people, and he made them his holy people. And then he commanded them to live as according to their identity, to live as his holy people. And we must acknowledge that we, all of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are part of Israel. We are God's holy people also, and the nature of our life hasn't changed. Christ still calls us to live holy lives before him. But we find a connection to Israel. Another one. We still struggle with sin. We still all struggle to figure out how to live those holy lives because sin still clings on to us. Temptations, they still look good to us. Sin is still attractive to us, even if it's deep in our hearts. Some of our sin is public, where everyone sees it. But some sin still lives deep in our hearts. And so the question we must ask this morning is, what can we do to put our sin to death so that we might live as God's holy people? That we might live according to the purpose God has given us in this life to glorify him. Well, Paul wrote in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is the work of sanctification. We cannot put our sin to death, but Christ still calls us in the scriptures to put off our sin and put on our new and our holy nature. But the question is, how can we do what we have no power to do? And the answer is that we must trust Christ to sanctify us. We must trust his Spirit to work in us, to put to death our sin. But at the same time, we must hear the commands and the call of the Word of God, the call of Christ, and we must also fight our sin today. And if we can see what Samuel really showed Israel 3,000 years ago, in this passage, we will find help in our war with sin today. And so we are going to consider what this discourse and sermon of Samuel teaches us about sanctification. And I want you to consider our first point, as you have it in the bulletin, that God's grace and glory produce conviction of sin. God's grace and glory produce conviction of sin. I hope as we read this that you could hear that Samuel addressed Israel critically. He didn't come as like a warm grandfather wanting to give, you know, cushy hugs to Israel. But rather, he came to address them with a rather critical address. You see, they had rejected Samuel as their prophet and priest and judge. And they had rejected the Lord as well. They had a king that day, but it wasn't a great day. The Lord gave them a king despite their sin. And the problem that Samuel came to address is that Israel couldn't see their sin. They couldn't see the sinfulness of their sin before the Lord. And so Samuel made them think about God. He made them meditate upon God. But we need to see here that meditating upon God's grace and his glory will produce something great in our lives. It will produce conviction of sin, real conviction of sin in our hearts. I want you to consider these two things that Samuel called Israel to think about. Samuel began by making Israel think about God's grace, specifically God's grace as it was poured out and showered upon Israel, the Old Testament church. And Samuel began in the first five verses with himself. You see, Samuel was a gift to Israel. The Lord gave Samuel to Israel. He gave Samuel as Israel's prophet to reveal the word, their priest to offer atoning sacrifice, and their judge to rule over them for more than 30 years. And so Samuel made Israel think about his ministry. So often we just neglect and we refuse to think about what's really going on or what has really happened, but Samuel will not let Israel do that at this time. He made them think about his ministry and see the significance of it. And he made them admit if he had served them well or if he had hurt them in any way. And Israel said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." Samuel led Israel to admit before the Lord and before King Saul, the Lord's anointed, that Samuel had been faithful to them. Samuel, in other words, he made them acknowledge that God was good by giving Samuel. Samuel had been a gracious gift to God. And then Samuel made Israel think about how God had treated them himself. You see, really the story of redemptive history, and as Samuel remembers it here, is that the Lord was relentlessly faithful and relentlessly righteous to Israel despite their sin. He heard their cry. You see this three times. He heard their cry, and he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to dwell in the land where they lived, even around the city Gilgal. But they rebelled against him repeatedly throughout their history. They rebelled against the Lord despite his mercy and his power to redeem them by his sovereign hand. And second, the Lord heard Israel's cries and delivered them many times under the judges. And I want you to remember the cycle of the book of Judges, really, which is just the normal history in Israel. Israel, the Lord brought Israel into the land and gave them peace in the land of Canaan. And in that peace, Israel rebelled. And then the Lord sent nations to oppress them, to discipline them, just as he had promised in his covenant with them. And then eventually, under their oppression, Israel cried out in repentance for help. And then the Lord raised up judges. Judges like Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and even Samuel. And these judges delivered Israel from their enemies as the power of the Spirit rushed upon them. You see, the Lord answered Israel's cry for help every time. And yet every time he brought them to peace, Israel returned to their sin and returned to their rebellion again. And third, the Lord heard their cry, but this time their cry for a king. And so Samuel made them see God's faithfulness, even in this, even under their present sin. Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, and the irony of their request was that the Lord, their God, was already their king. The Lord had been so good to them. But they wanted another king, despite their sin. And when the Lord wasn't good enough for Israel, the Lord was faithful. And he showed them mercy. And he gave them a king to defeat Nahash the Ammonite and all their other enemies. And then in verse 14, Samuel called them to conviction and repentance as they thought about the great grace and faithfulness and mercy of God. He made them think about themselves in contrast to God's relentless grace. How could they not turn to fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice? How could they ever rebel against his commands now that he had been so gracious and faithful to them. Samuel made Israel think about what they had done and made them come to grasp and comprehend that they had sinned against their gracious God. He made them see how wicked and evil their sin was as the light of God's grace illumined it and the depth of it. And then Samuel made Israel face God's glory. After he made them think about God's wonderful grace to them and their sin in response to that, he made them think about their lives in contrast to God's holiness. You see, their hearts were so hard that it took a miracle to wake them up. Throughout the scripture, the Lord proclaims his word, and then he uses these miracles to confirm that his word is true, whether it be Christ or one of his prophets or apostles. And again, today, again back then at Gilgal, it took a miracle for Israel to realize that the word of God through Samuel was true. Their hearts were so hard that the Lord had Samuel ask for this miracle. Storms were very rare at that time. That's why Samuel says, "Is it not wheat harvest today? Now a thunderstorm and hail is a problem. It destroys a harvest." But at this time, that season of the year, storms were very rare. And so Samuel called upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Now, thunderstorms are scary. I don't know if you've thought that this past week as the thunderstorms have rolled through Denver with the hail and the rain and the lightning and the tornadoes. They're rather scary. But this storm was special. I want you to think about other times you've seen clouds with thunder and lightning. They're significant in the Bible. You see, there was one significant time that the Lord revealed himself to Israel in cloud and thunder and lightning. It was Mount Sinai. There on that mountain, as Israel stood and camped before him, the Lord appeared in a cloud of thunder and lightning, and no one could come close or touch the mountain because of God's holiness. No person nor creature in Israel could go forward and touch that mountain because God was holy, and what God comes and touches is holy. And if you remember the heart of Israel in Exodus, they were frightened in the presence of the holy God. Even the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12 describes what we do in worship with the coming and finished work of Christ in contrast to that time where God came to Israel in his holiness in that cloud of thunder and lightning and brought fear upon his people. Well, on this day in Gilgal, the people were afraid again because of the presence of the holy God and his glory. That miraculous thunder at Gilgal was a forced reminder of God's glory. So often we live our lives forgetting that God, the God who speaks to us through his spirit in the world, in the word, is the same God who created all things of nothing. And Israel had done that. And so the Lord provided this miraculous thunderstorm to make them consider him again. And there was a purpose in it. In verse 17, Samuel said, "And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king." Here Samuel and the Lord convicted Israel of their sin by revealing God's glory. They feared the Lord because they had sinned against the holy God. In that thunderstorm, they saw the glory of God, and it shined a spotlight upon their sin to see it with clarity for what it really was. The Lord and Samuel brought Israel to realize that not only had they sinned against their gracious God, they sinned against the holy God. Now, most of us, if you're human like me, most of us generally are afraid to think about our sin. How often do you really get excited and stoked to say, "Yeah, I did this really awful thing," or "I had this really awful thought, wicked thought"? But it's even worse to contrast our sin to God's grace and to God's glory. We quite frankly don't want to accept how wicked and how shameful we really are. And sometimes we don't even get it. Like Israel, they didn't even get it. Over and over again, Samuel graciously and in a persevering way warned them of their sin, and they didn't get it. And we're the same way too. Sometimes we think we're sanctified. Well, I mean, we're confessional reformed Christians. We've got to be better than everyone else, right? Sometimes we don't get how sinful we are. But God's grace, God's glory should drive us to understand it. You see, if we hide who we are, or if we make our sin sound better, it will only hurt our spiritual growth. And so we need to learn from what Samuel taught, and we need to apply this discipline to our lives. We need to devote time, and we need to devote physical and mental energy to think about God's glory and his grace, as Samuel made Israel do on that day. First, we need to spend time meditating or just thinking about God's grace, reading the scriptures, thinking about them, reading theologies and commentaries that help expand and open our eyes to what God's really revealing to us about his grace. And we need to think about the cost of our sin. Do you know what the cost of our sin was? It was the blood of Christ. The blood of the only begotten Son of God in holiness and righteousness. God nailed our sin to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2. But don't forget what is not stated there, because Paul wants us to see what was really stated there. God didn't just nail our sin to a cross in some postcard that we write down what we did. Rather, he placed our sin upon his only begotten Son and nailed his Son to the cross. And his Son bore it for us. So thinking about God's grace, it should make us take our sins seriously. It should show us how awful we are as believers when we sin against the God who paid such a great price to redeem us. When we sin, we take Christ's blood for granted. Oh, I can do this because Jesus died. But how can you sin another time knowing that it is your sin that Christ endured the wrath of God for? How can you sin another time knowing that he endured God's wrath for what you were about to do or what you have done? Seeing our sin in light of God's grace, it prepares our hearts to put it to death with a grief and a hatred through faith in Christ's blood, which is the only thing that can wash our sin away. We must devote time and energy, even though it's hard and we don't want to do it, to think about God's grace so that we might see our sin clearly. And second, we need to devote time and energy to think about God's glory. And we need to measure ourselves, not according to the elders of the church or our own picture of holiness, but we need to measure ourselves according to God's perfect holiness. You see, it's only then that we can understand how horrible our sinfulness really is. When you see God's holiness and glory and majesty as you think about it, as you read about it in the scriptures, as you hear it expounded upon in the preaching of the word, then you can see yourself truly as you really are. It's sort of like playing basketball with Kevin Durant. You may think that you're pretty good. You can, as an, you know, a parent, you can take down all the 12-year-old kids playing in the park. Or maybe you're like the top kid in your league at that time. But when you go and play one-on-one with KD, you realize how weak you are, how much you need to learn, And really, this is the effect of meditating upon God's holiness and his glory and his majesty. As you look upon God, you begin to see who you really are. And just think about the examples and the testimonies from Scripture. How did Job respond to seeing God's glory as the Lord spoke to him at the end of the book of Job? In Job 42, 5 and 6, this is what he said. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah saw the glory of God and his holiness, this is what he said in Isaiah 6:5. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." These saints, these brothers, were convicted of their sinfulness when they saw the Lord. And we will be convicted of the true depth of our sin if we will only spend time thinking about God's glory and grace. We must understand how awful we really are. We must understand the sinfulness of our sin. But still, we don't want to do it. We don't want to face how bad we really are. We often feel better, or we think we'll feel better if we can just explain it away as a mistake or say, "Well, you know, we're not as bad as all the other people. We're sanctified people. We're good Christians." But nothing good comes out of this denial. So think about God's grace and glory until you grieve over your sin. And this discipline is a merciful discipline. It will prepare you to hate your sin and to wage war against it for the glory of God. I want you to consider our second point, and the last three are not as long, so you don't have to worry. I want you to notice that conviction leads to repentance. True conviction of sin leads to true repentance. In verse 19, Israel confessed their sins as evil, and Samuel, though may not have answered the way you wanted, he said, "Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil." Now, when you confess your sin, don't you want someone to say, "Oh, it's okay. It's okay. Come here, let me give you a hug." But it's not okay. And so Samuel sort of shocks us when they said that we have sinned in this evil way. He says, "Don't be afraid, but you have done all this evil." We must call sin sin, but notice that he doesn't stop there. He also told them not to be afraid. He reminded them that they were God's people. And so they must move beyond the fear of their sin in the sight of their holy and gracious God. They needed to hate their sin, and they needed to begin to serve the Lord with their whole heart. That's how they needed to deal with that conviction. And then Samuel reminded them how foolish it was to take up sin again. "It will profit them nothing. The thunder that was before them proclaimed very clearly that sin only yields God's wrath." And so Samuel urged them to face their conviction properly. As you think about the sinfulness of your sin, don't run and hide in some crack in the mountains. Rather, Samuel called them to deal with their sin by repenting and serving the Lord with their whole heart. We need to set aside that fear of admitting how wicked we are. We should embrace the sorrow we feel when the Lord reveals our sin, or even when the hard things happen, when others reveal our sin to us. Paul knew that it was a good thing to be convicted, to be called out in our sin. He knew, though, that he caused much grief when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and he rebuked them over and over again with tough rebukes. But this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. He wrote, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, we must think about God's grace and glory until we have and we come by the work of the Spirit in our hearts to a true sense and understanding of our sin. But we should not stop there. But then once we understand under the conviction of our sin what we have done before the Lord, we must turn from that sin to God with a new willingness, a new desire to obey the Lord, hating our former life. See, God's grace and glory produce conviction of sin, and true conviction of sin produces repentance. Then I want you to consider that true conviction of sin leads somewhere beyond repentance. It also leads to the grace of God and the cross of Christ. In verse 19, the people cried out to Samuel, "Pray for your servants that we may not die." That was an earnest, passionate prayer. They had no hope because of their guilt, and so they looked to the only place they could look. They looked to God's grace, and that is faith. When you come to the end of yourself and realize how shipwrecked you are in yourself, and then you cry out to God for his grace. See, there was no reason to fear if they would repent with godly grief. And Samuel then proclaimed that the hope of God's grace that they had in their repentance. And he reminded them of two things. He reminded them first of the faithfulness of God. We see this in verse 22. As Israel was broken under the conviction of their sin, Samuel said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." You see, that same grace and faithfulness and glory that brings conviction of our sin gives comfort of forgiveness to our hearts. They were already God's people. The Lord had chose them according to his namesake. It had nothing to do with them. As Moses wrote, it wasn't because they were a great and powerful nation, but as Paul wrote, he had mercy on them because he had mercy on them. So he chose them to be his people, and he redeemed them, and then he made them a people for his own possession. And so when they repent under the conviction of their sin, he will hear and he will forgive. And those must have been wonderful words to hear. It must have been great to come to understand that Israel was not faithful, but the Lord was faithful. He was faithful to his covenant with them. You see, their conviction of sin drew them to truly experience God's free grace. It caused them to crave it and hunger for it, and to realize how much they needed it. And you know, even believers in Christ today will sin. We will sin. But conviction of our sin will teach us to know the depth of God's mercy in Christ also. You see, the Lord is still faithful to us. Remember what Christ said in John 5:24. He said, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You have it if you believe the word of God. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. What great news that is for everyone who confesses Christ as Savior under the conviction and weight of our sin. And how beautiful are those words of Paul when we are convicted of the depth of our sin. Isn't it wonderful to read again Romans 5:10, "For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." True conviction of our sin, it leaves us bankrupt, but it also leaves us rich. Because all we can hope in is God's grace. And the Lord will not send you away when you seek him confessing your sin. And he will not forsake you even when you forsake him. because he has purchased you with his own precious blood. We need to let conviction of our sin lead us to the grace of God and teach us to understand the great blessing of God's covenant faithfulness to us. But Samuel had another message. God's grace was also shown in Samuel's faithfulness. Israel, as Samuel, their prophet, basically their preacher, drew them to understand their sin, they cried out to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God." They begged him to pray for them. And then, in wonderful faithfulness, Samuel promised that he would not stop praying for them. Even though they had rejected him, he would not stop praying for them. Even though they didn't listen to his word, he would not stop preaching the word of God and instructing them from the scriptures. We need to understand that conviction teaches us to grasp also the faithfulness of Christ. Jesus is our high priest. And Samuel here leads us to understand the enduring and faithful intercession of Christ. That's why we read Hebrews 7:25 in our call to worship. And remember again what the apostle wrote there. For Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. This is amazing news. Christ faithfully prays for our souls, even when we sin against him with open, high-handed sins, because he bore our sins already. So we need to learn to find comfort in Christ when we sin. We need to learn what John wrote, that he is our advocate to the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. He appeases God's wrath for our sins. And he has risen and lives to save us. And we need to be left in awe of the amazing faithfulness of God's grace. And that takes us to our destination. Our last point, we must understand that God's grace produces sanctification. That result that the Lord has for us, that purpose in redemption. Samuel had driven Israel to conviction with a meditation upon God's grace and glory. Then he told them to find comfort in God's grace. And now he motivates them with God's grace and glory. He commanded them to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all their hearts in verse 24. But I want you to specifically notice how they were to obey. He said, "For consider what great things he has done for you." That's the motivation. He motivated Israel with the gospel. He called them to live by faith, thinking about, meditating upon God's grace and glory. And live under God's grace. They were already God's people, so now what they needed to do is to believe it and live it. And Paul's message was the same for us in Romans 6. He wrote, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So we must consider what God has done for us and what God has done to us in Christ. When we believe that we are saved and we believe that we've been ransomed from sin's power, then we will serve Christ with all of our hearts. So we need faith. We need faith in God's power and his grace. And so we need spiritual food to feed and nourish and strengthen our faith. We need the spiritual food we receive in the Word of God and in the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, because the Word and sacrament together strengthen our faith as the Spirit builds us up. And then we can consider Christ. Then we can grow in faith. Then we can see our sin be put to death because of the blood of Christ. So don't forget that the God who saves you is the same God who is sanctifying you. The Holy Spirit of God puts our sin to death, and as we trust Him to work through our faith. God's grace, it produces conviction, it leads us to repentance, and it also produces sanctification. And so we need to live by faith and remembering what God has promised to do and trust Him to do it. But Samuel also left us with a warning. He said, "But if you still do wickedly, having considered God's grace and glory, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is a frightening warning. We're to be motivated by the gospel to serve the Lord and obey Him with all our hearts. But the heart that doesn't repent after seeing God's grace is most hardened and most dangerous. If you do not think that you are a vile sinner, you will not seek God's grace. So we need to get out of our mind those phrases and thoughts that we're pretty good people. We've been sanctified. Because as John Owen wrote, it will just lead you on a straight turnpike to hell. And you will continue in rebellion on a road to face God's glory and judgment if you do not come to comprehend the seriousness of your sin in light of God's grace and glory and hate it, but turn to serve Him with all your heart according to His grace. So there's a message for us here in this sermon from 3,000 years ago. It's important that you fight your sin by meditating upon God's grace and glory and glory until you see how sinful you really are. Then in that conviction, you will seek God's grace and repentance and know the joy of salvation. And then you'll be moved by the gospel to turn from your sin and to obey the Lord with all your heart. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. And we confess our sin to you. Yet we also ask that your Spirit might reveal it to us, that we might see our sin in the light of your glory and grace, that we might truly hate it, and that your Spirit might mortify every part of our heart and our mind that still craves it, that still longs for it. May we see sin against you and our rebellion as poison and see that it only leads to emptiness. But Lord, remove our pride and give us a humility to see ourselves as you reveal us in the Word, that your Spirit might drive us to conviction and then drive us to the cross empty. That we might be that tax collector who cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And we pray that you'd pour out the full measure of your grace upon us, that we might turn from our sin truly and that we might follow you with all of our hearts. Cause us to think about these things. Cause us to find great joy and excitement in setting aside all the things that we think are important in life, to think about you and meditate upon your wonderful covenant with us in Christ and your wonderful glory, that you might use that to make us more like your Son.